Well, please turn with me to our sermon text this evening as we continue our study of the book of Ezekiel. And tonight we're looking at Ezekiel chapter 17. And that is on page 704 in the Bible that's provided in the pew rack in front of your seat there. 704. So Ezekiel chapter 17, we'll look at the chapter in its entirety. It's a unit here, one oracle. Listen now to the word of God. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. Say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings and long pinions, rich in plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took the top of the cedar. He broke off the topmost of its young twigs and carried it to a land of trade and set it in a city of merchants. Then he took of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow twig, and it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine, and its branches turned toward him, and its roots remained where it stood. So it became a vine and produced branches and put out boughs. And there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage, and behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and shot forth its branches toward him from the bed where it was planted, that he might water it. It had been planted on good soil by abundant waters, that it might produce branches and bear fruit and become a noble vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that all its fresh sprouting leaves wither? It will not take a strong arm or many people to pull it from its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind strikes it? Wither away on the bed where it sprouted? Then the word of the Lord came to me. Say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, and took her king and her princes and brought them to him to Babylon. And he took one of the royal offspring and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. The chief men of the land he had taken away, that the kingdom might be humble and not lift itself up and keep his covenant that it might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and a large army. Will he thrive? Can one escape who does such things? Can he break the covenant and yet escape? As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells who made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant with him he broke, in Babylon he shall die. Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in war, when mounds are cast up and siege walls built to cut off many lives. He despised the oath in breaking the covenant, and behold, he gave his hand and did all these things. He shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely it is my oath that he despised, and my covenant that he broke. I will return it upon his head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. And I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there for the treachery he has committed against me. And all the pick of his troops shall fall by the sword, and the survivors shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree. Dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, some of our most beloved stories contain elements that are characteristic of the fable. A fable is a tale in which you have animals or sometimes just other inanimate objects that take on human characteristics. And you can probably think of lots of those kinds of stories. There's the Beatrix Potter stories, the Peter Rabbit stories. There's the Narnia stories where you have a talking lion, Aslan, and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and Reepicheep the Mouse. Everybody loves Reepicheep the Mouse. And there's Wind in the Willows, where you've got Mole, and you've got Rat, and Badger. He's my favorite character in Wind in the Willows, Badger. Mr. Toad's pretty good, too, though. And then there's the Tolkien stories, and even there you have kind of elements of the fable. You've got talking spiders in The Hobbit. You have a malevolent willow tree in the Fellowship of the Ring, and then you have the tree-like Ents, the mysterious characters. So some of our favorite stories contain these kinds of elements. It's something, I don't know why, but it's something we like. But it's interesting that the Bible sometimes employs this literary feature or this literary approach. And we find one example of that here in the first part of Ezekiel 17. This is really a fable, the first part of it. And the Lord instructs his prophet to convey this oracle to the people of Israel in a way that begins as a fable involving these two eagles, a vine, and then a cedar tree, although there's a cedar tree at the beginning too, and actually the cedar tree at the end comes from it, and that's very important. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But we might wonder, well, why would the Lord use this kind of a device? Well, he's done this sort of thing before in Ezekiel, right? He's had Ezekiel act out prophecies, laying on his side and then turning the other side for all those days. And well, similarly, the Lord did this to get his people's attention, to get them to listen. Although in some ways those earlier enacted prophecies were also a sign of judgment. I think here, God is really trying to get his people to listen because he does explain the meaning in the second half of the chapter. So what he's doing is he's grabbing their attention with this fable. And they hear this and they're probably thinking, well, this is interesting. I like stories with animals that, are kind of human-like. And they're listening and they're wondering, well, what does this mean? And then God tells them what it means in the second part of the chapter. So as we study this passage today, we're going to see how it uses this symbolic story both to announce the judgment that was about to come upon Jerusalem and also, interestingly, to declare that God's purpose, God's plan to install his king on his holy hill, that plan will not be thwarted. God will make sure that it comes to fruition. So in the first part of this riddle that Ezekiel tells, you have this great eagle. And it's described in such a way that it's clearly, it's greater than the second eagle. The second eagle is great too, but you notice how this one is described. It's a great eagle with great wings and long pinions. The second one is, it says, it's a great eagle with great wings and much plumage, but it's not quite as great. And that's important too. That helps us understand who these eagles are representing. But this great eagle flies to Lebanon, and it breaks off the top of a cedar tree, and then it carries it to a land of trade, and then it plants a seed that grows into a low spreading vine. So what does all this mean? And that's what the people of Israel are asking. What's the point here? And one of the first things that we might wonder about is, well, what's up with Lebanon? What about Lebanon? Why does that feature in this part of the oracle? Well, Lebanon was located just north of the Promised Land. It's not within the boundaries of the Promised Land. It was up to the north. And it was famous for its beautiful trees, the cedars of Lebanon. And it was a source of timber for nations where trees were scarce, nations like Babylon. Babylon actually did go to Lebanon to get wood for building, because they didn't really have hardly any trees there in Mesopotamia. So the reason why Lebanon is mentioned here is not really because of any actual role that it plays in the events that are concerning God's people or being represented in this passage, but simply really in order to complete the allegory. Although there may be a connection with Israel in the sense that the temple was made out of timber from, guess where? Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon. We'll see that in just a moment. So we're told later in the chapter what all this signifies. This first eagle is the king of Babylon. It's Nebuchadnezzar. And we're told that the eagle's actions are symbolic of what Nebuchadnezzar had done when he came to Israel the first time. And the cedar in the parable is symbolic of the line of David, the kingly line. And the royal palace of David was, as I said, built out of the cedars of Lebanon. So there could be an interesting connection there that this, you know, this sprig from the cedar tree that's plucked up by the eagle is representing the king from the Davidic line. So in 598 BC, Nebuchadnezzar took Israel's king and most of the leadership into captivity in Babylon. And then it says that he plants this seed, and that, we're told later, is symbolic of Zedekiah. Zedekiah was a member of the royal family, so he was of the line of David. He was actually the uncle of the king who had been taken into captivity, but he was not next in line for the throne or anything. He wouldn't ordinarily have been the king, but the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, set him up as a puppet king in Judah, who would be subject to him. And at first, Zedekiah was loyal to Babylon, and that's represented in the parable by the fact that the vine's branches and roots initially are turned toward the first eagle. And so during that period, the nation enjoys a measure of stability. And it says it produced branches, it put out boughs, it's beginning to grow again, even though it's not growing in any kind of a impressive way. It's a low-spreading vine, the parable says. But at least it's there. At least there's something growing in the land. There is a kingly line still there. Now, it's interesting that there are a number of parallels between the actions of this great eagle and then what happens afterwards, and the actions of the Lord when he brought his people into the Promised Land the first time, when he brought them out of Egypt and planted them in the land of Israel. And I just want to call your attention to how this passage, Ezekiel 17, compares with a portion of Psalm 80. Just listen to this. I'm not going to read the entire psalm, but it's a sizable portion, about 11 verses. Listen to, this is a description of what God did when he redeemed his people out of Egypt and brought them into the Promised Land. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. I think there are too many similarities between that psalm and this chapter in Ezekiel for us to think of, that it's just a coincidence. Both have a vine that's planted by a powerful figure. In the psalm, it's the Lord. In this passage, it's the king of Babylon. Both have the vine initially growing, but then eventually being destroyed, and both end on a note of messianic hope. Both have a messianic prophecy at the end of them. And I think that that tells us something about what the Lord is doing here in Ezekiel 17. Even though he's talking about Israel's relationship with Babylon here in this chapter, he's really using this as a picture of his relationship with Israel. What he's doing is he's saying that Israel's covenant unfaithfulness to Babylon is really a picture of their covenant unfaithfulness toward the Lord. Basically, it's just history is repeating itself again. And God is saying, look, I'm bringing judgment upon you, but look, it looks exactly like what has happened in my relationship with you. I set up this covenant with you, you broke it, and now there's consequences. Well, the same thing is happening again with the covenant that you entered into with the king of Babylon. Not willfully, but he forced this covenant upon Judah, and yet it was a covenant, and God took that seriously, as we'll see in just a few moments. So that brings us to the second part of the parable, where there's a reference to a second eagle. And we're told in verse 7 that the vine that had been planted by the first eagle begins to bend its roots so that it's going towards this other eagle, this second eagle, instead of the first eagle. It's seeking water, it's seeking nourishment, it's seeking life from another eagle, not the first eagle, not the king of Babylon. And then later in the chapter, we're told what this means. The second eagle is symbolic of the king of Egypt. It's symbolic of Pharaoh. And what happened here, what's being described here, is that Zedekiah grew weary of being subject to Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't want to be a vassal to Nebuchadnezzar anymore, and so he entered into an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was happy to enter into this kind of an arrangement because Pharaoh, even though he was great and powerful, he was nowhere near as powerful as Nebuchadnezzar at this point in history. And he liked the idea of having Judah in between him and Babylon. You know, a little bit of a buffer there, a little bit of protection. If Babylon ever decides that they want to go further to the west, well, at least Judah will be there to bear maybe some of the brunt of the invasion. So after describing all of this in the oracle, the Lord then declares the fate that will befall Judah for its covenant unfaithfulness. And that's the language that's used here. Israel is breaking the covenant that they had, or Zedekiah is breaking the covenant that he had entered into with the king of Babylon. And God says that this vine, which is again Zedekiah, will be easy to pull up because the east wind, the wind that blows in from the desert, is going to strike it and dry it up. And that's going to make it very easy to just rip it out of the ground. And that's an image of the ease with which Babylon would destroy Jerusalem in 586 BC. Babylon would come from the east, like that east wind, and would just wipe out the city. So in spite of Zedekiah's alliance with Egypt, Pharaoh didn't send any help when Babylon invaded. When Babylon laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, there was no help from Egypt. And that's made clear in verse 17. Pharaoh will not help him in war when mounds are cast up and siege walls built to cut off many lives. As far as we know, it's mentioned in this text, the only thing that Judah received in this arrangement that they had set up with Pharaoh were horses. They received some horses from Pharaoh. But you know, if your city is being laid siege, if it's being besieged, what good are horses, right? Horses are not going to really do much for you, except maybe give you some food to eat, right? You can eat the horses if you have to. And I don't think that that's what Zedekiah had in mind when he got those horses from Pharaoh, right? He wasn't thinking, ooh, horse meat, that's going to be good when our city is being laid siege. So no help from Egypt, no real help. So the Lord then rebukes Zedekiah for breaking his covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. And it's very interesting that the Lord does this. The Lord even refers to this covenant as his own covenant. He says that it's my oath. It's my covenant that Zedekiah has broken. And I think one reason for that is this is kind of in and of itself a picture of God's covenant with Israel. It's kind of a recapitulation of what had happened with God and Israel. But another reason why God speaks of this covenant arrangement between Babylon and Zedekiah is because Zedekiah swore his oath with Babylon in Yahweh's name. And we're told that explicitly in 2 Chronicles 36:13. So this covenant was taken in the Lord's name. And God took that very seriously. And another reason why the Lord would speak of this covenant that way is because the Lord stands as witness in all human treaties, in all human covenants. Whenever people go back on what they have promised, whenever they break their word in any kind of an arrangement, they are not only sinning against the people to whom they've made those promises, they're also sinning against God. They're sinning against the God who witnessed them make their promises. Another thing to note here in the later part of the passage is how the Lord speaks of the coming Babylonian invasion in verse 20. You notice he says, I will spread my net over him. He's talking about Zedekiah here. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon. You notice what he's doing here. He's talking about Babylon, the whole Babylonian army, as if it's his tool, his instrument. It's his net. It's his snare. He's also doing this because Zedekiah had committed treachery against him for the treachery that he had committed against the Lord. Certainly, you know, the king of Babylon wouldn't have thought of himself as the Lord's instrument. He wouldn't have thought of himself as doing the Lord's bidding. And yet, in reality, that's what he was doing. He was God's net. He was God's snare. And this just is a reminder of the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. God is able, and God does, use even unbelievers to accomplish his own purposes. He uses the wicked to accomplish his purposes. And this is a theme that we see especially in the book of Habakkuk, where the Lord tells Habakkuk that he's going to use Babylon to punish his unfaithful people. And Habakkuk is astounded at this. And yet the Lord reassures him that he will also hold Babylon accountable as well for their actions. But first, he used Babylon to bring judgment upon his unfaithful people. So that brings us up to the last paragraph that begins in verse 22. And here we see a dramatic shift. you know, everything up to this point has been judgment. And something else is happening here in verse 22. The Lord declares that now, instead of an eagle, this great eagle, coming and snatching a branch from the cedar tree, now it's going to be the Lord himself who will take a sprig from the top of the lofty cedar and will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. And in that place, it's going to grow into a noble cedar, and birds of all kinds will find refuge in its branches. Notice the difference here. Notice the contrast between the cedar here at the end of the passage and the vine in the middle section there. The vine was just a low spreading vine, right? It said that, you know, if it had continued to grow, it would have become a noble vine, but because of its rebellion, because of Zedekiah's rebellion, it was going to be plucked up. But there's a difference between a vine that spreads low on the ground and a cedar tree, you know, that grows up really high. This is something entirely different. This is a kingdom entirely different than Zedekiah's lame-o kingdom that he had, you know, which he wasn't really a king. You know, he's just a vassal to Nebuchadnezzar. So this cedar is going to be great. Birds of all kinds are going to find refuge in its branches. And what this is here is, this is a promise of restoration for God's people. He is going to restore his people from their exile. And so the Lord is telling Israel that he's going to bring them back. He's going to give them a great king. And this king is represented by the noble cedar tree, which comes from the same source as the cedar that the first eagle took into captivity. And the reason why that's significant is that this king, the last king in this passage, will come from the line of David. Remember, that's what the cedar tree at the beginning represents. This king will come from the line of David. And so this prophecy, this is a messianic prophecy. It's a prophecy of Christ. And it's very similar to the messianic prophecy that we see in Isaiah chapter 11, where it says this: "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." So there the image is a little bit different. You know, the image there is that, you know, the line of David, which is called the stump of Jesse because Jesse was David's father, you know, the tree had been cut down at that point, and yet there's this shoot that's growing up, and a kingdom is going to come out of that. And we see the same kind of thing here with this spring that's been planted and now is going to grow into this noble cedar tree. So both of those prophecies, the one in Isaiah 11 and the one here in Ezekiel 17, are ultimately referring to Christ. And we can say that with confidence because we know that the monarchy in Israel was never restored. There was never again a king in Israel after the return from exile. Not a true king. But we can also say that there was an initial partial fulfillment of the promise when some of the Jews returned under the Persians, when the Persians conquered the Babylonians and Cyrus sent the people, some of the Israelites back and had them rebuild the temple. We know that Zerubbabel was a descendant of David, so he's from that cedar tree as well, and he was set up as a governor of Judea. And so there's a sense in which you could say he's like the sprig, the initial planting of the sprig. And yet it's very clear that the way this promise is described here, it only reaches its true and climactic fulfillment in Christ and his kingdom. Because his kingdom is the one that encompasses all the earth and includes people from every tribe and tongue and nation. So the noble cedar at the end of this passage is the Lord's anointed. It's the one set on God's holy hill. It's the one of whom it is said in Psalm 2, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And that's the picture here with all these birds coming and taking refuge. It's really a picture of the Gentile mission, the inclusion of the Gentiles in the kingdom of God. The last thing I want to point out is what is said in the very last verse of our passage about this kingdom that is represented by the noble cedar. God says this, "And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree, dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it." So there's a theme here of reversal of fortunes. You know, that which was great is going to be brought low. That which was low is going to be made great. And really that's what we see in how the kingdom of Christ advances and grows in this world. The kingdoms of this world seem impressive for a time. Babylon seemed impressive for a time. Persia seemed impressive for a time. Rome seemed impressive for a time. America seemed impressive for a time, right? You know, and yet the kingdoms come, kingdoms go. And the thing is, at the same time, though, you know, the kingdom of Christ doesn't always seem impressive. In fact, it often seems very unimpressive. But the Lord is going to bring about a great reversal in his appointed time. That's what's being said in verse 24 here. And really, there's a parallel here with Christ's estate of humiliation and his estate of exaltation. There's a parallel there. Think of when Christ humbled himself and entered into that, what we call his estate of humiliation. You know, Paul says in Philippians 2, he is in very nature God, and yet he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He allowed his glory to be veiled by this human nature that he took upon himself. He took upon himself the likeness of a servant, and he was obedient to the point of death on a cross. And yet because of that, God has highly exalted him. God has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord. So in the same way, the humble appearance of this kingdom that is represented by little Mount Zion will one day be shown to tower above all the kingdoms of the earth. And this really is a parallel also with something that we read in the letter to the Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer there says, "At present, we don't see all things in subjection to Christ." Everything is in subjection to him. As he said just before he gave the Great Commission to his disciples, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Everything is in subjection to him. And yet the writer of Hebrews says, but it doesn't look like it. We don't see everything in subjection to him. But one day we will. And that's the point that's being made here at the end of Ezekiel 17. One day we will see everything in subjection to him. And so this leads John Calvin to write these words as he reflects upon this last part of Ezekiel 17. Calvin writes, "For what is the outward appearance of Christ's kingdom? In truth, we shall feel nothing but despair if we judge of Christ's kingdom by the present state of affairs. But when we see how the gospel creeps along the ground, this passage should come to our minds, that God will raise up the tree that is abject and contemptible. Whatever happens, God has so established the kingdom of Christ alone that it shall last as long as the sun and moon, but the other empires of the world shall vanish away with their own splendor, and their loftiness shall fall, although at present they overtop the clouds." So I think that just the closing application that I would make as we reflect upon this passage, and especially the prophecy in this last paragraph, is simply this, again from the writer of the letter of Hebrews. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Amen. Let's pray together.